Well, the Rennies really helped me to make my decision, whether they know it or not. The songs just lead right into our passage in Acts, and it's worthwhile to continue on in that spirit. So let's pray for the Lord to help us as we go to his word. Father, thank you. Thank you for being so kind to us in this time to hear testimony of those who have been redeemed, those who have been saved, those who can say with true peace in their hearts now that they were lost but now are saved. We thank you, O God, for your work of salvation in each one here. And as we consider the testimonies of those who have just gone before us, and as we consider in a little while the opportunity to see this visibly displayed in the ordinance of baptism, we thank you, Lord. And we recognize as we come to this text in Scripture that we're looking at the redeemed. We're given a picture here of what it looks like to live in salvation under the power of the Holy Spirit as a community. And I just ask, oh God, that you would warm our hearts towards you first and foremost, that our love would increase manifold, and that our hearts would be so knit together, Lord, that this world would be overwhelmed by the love that we have for one another. And so, Lord, do that work, because that's what we see in your word today. And I just pray, oh God, that you would add the power of the Holy Spirit to the proclamation of your word, and that you would, in spite of the weakness of the one delivering the message, that you would bring the truth to bear on each and every one of our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can turn with me to Acts chapter 2. So I was thinking about this passage. We started last time in verse 42, and we did the first two verses, and I looked at this passage over and over and over, and I began to realize that we are so satisfied with so very little. We'll take moments instead of looking at millennia that we should be looking towards in our relationships with one another. We will have glimpses instead of taking sustained seasons of times in devotion to one another and devotion to our God. The focus here is going to be on the community of God's redeemed, and we can be so inclined to taking just small sips in our relationships with one another instead of drinking deeply of this favor that God has given to us, this grace that he has bestowed upon us, this essential way in which God actually reveals his love to us through one another. We are so satisfied with so very little. And we will find ourselves, and I know relationships can be difficult and painful. They are. There can be fracture. There can be division. There can be bitterness and sadness. And I know that some have been disillusioned, and I know all these things. And yet what I also know as I look at the Word of God is that it is worth it. It is worth it. The messiness of relationships is worth it because we understand it's not about us. It's not about what we get out of it. But we get so much. And what we've done is we've insulated ourselves from the very thing that we need and want. Why is it? How is it that we can put our hands up and keep people at arm's length from one another when this is a primary means of God blessing us? I say this scolding myself, but I recognize that it's a disposition that most of us have, if not all of us. It's to isolate and insulate. Now, some of you are people persons. That doesn't mean that you're drawing near. That just means that you're around people. The question is, are you drawing near? Are you there to serve? Are you there to be one with the body of believers? Are you there to help, to serve, to lay your life down? Have you ever wondered why we gravitate away from engaging on important subjects in the church, in family, extended family, friends, whatever it might be? And how much easier it is to to go into comfortable pleasures, whatever those might be, easy places to exist. That's the wilderness. We don't need any wilderness. And so we're continuing our study, and the main point is simply this: the Holy Spirit empowers devotion that provokes fear and favor unto salvation. I'll repeat that. The Holy Spirit empowers devotion that provokes fear and favor unto salvation. And so we've looked at the Holy Spirit's work in this idea of devotion, of continuing steadfastly, and particularly toward Christ and his word, toward knowing him, we saw in verse 42, and then towards one another, we've already seen a glimpse of that in the fellowship that they had. That word isn't just that we hang out together. That word is that we're partnering together in something that's far greater than whatever we could be doing just on our own. And so we've seen that already, but there's more to come. It's like this explodes into the rest of the passage. And I want to remind us that this isn't something that you just do because you're good at. This is something that, in the context of what's going on here, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that means that we have to trust and use the means of grace that he's given to us so that we would be more and more filled by the Holy Spirit, empowered to emulate what we see here in this passage. And so we extend into this subject in this passage, and we're going to look at verses 44 through 47, and we're going to see two major ideas that are under that broader idea. First of all, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit empowers devoted community. Do you understand now why I just, after singing all these songs, we have to keep going in that direction? Holy Spirit empowers devoted community. Borrowing and taking that same word and continuing on and recognizing what that is. And then we're also going to see that the Holy Spirit provokes favor unto salvation. And I'm just so excited that we go from the Holy Spirit provoking awe, fear, literally terror, as these people see God's work amongst 3,000 people and they don't know what to do. They're exposed. And now we're going to see how that turns to favor. And that is the most amazing news. That's what's happened to you, Christian. That's what's happening to you. And so let's look at this first point. The Holy Spirit empowers devoted community. We'll spend most of our time on this point, but let's take a look at verses 44 through 47. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord had added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I thought of different ways to say the Holy Spirit empowers devoted community. But, you know, this is the essence of it. And there's a selfless, unified burden-bearing that we see immediately in this passage. I know it's kind of wordy, selfless, unified burden-bearing. You might say voluntary, compassionate obligation. There's just a sense of belongingness that I'm theirs and they're mine, and we need to be together. And we see these words jump off the page: all who believed were together. Together. Had all things in common. And then it goes on. When it says they had all things in common, that doesn't mean their sports team, their favorite music, you know, author, or whatever, you know, their favorite pastime. And it means that they had a common Savior and a common purpose, a common direction that they were heading in. There may be a financial component, but that kind of gets emphasized later. So I want to just focus on this idea that we have so much in common, believers. Why is it that we always find what we don't have in common? Why is it we always focus on our differences instead of realizing that we have a mission that is a priority in our life, and these third order matters can just derail us from the main idea, the main reason that we're here on this earth? And so the context shows that there's something bigger than personal comfort and prosperity that's at work here, and they're recognizing that. They see that. In a real practical sense, they were united and devoted to the same thing. That's what we need to see when it says that they're together and they had all things in common. Above all, we need to see that. And the person of Christ and the cause of Christ is what we have in common. And so here is what every Christian should hunger for, and here is what every Christian should give himself to. As we look at this passage, I want you to put yourself here in this community and imagine what this must have been like, and then I want you to compare that to what we commonly see in the Church of America. There's no doubt that the most important binding principle in all of this, the reason why they're together, the reason why they have all things in common, and everything that comes from this is faith, right? It's this newfound faith that has been gifted to them. They now trust in the realities they hadn't even seen before, and they now see beyond just this life. They now see the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord. They now see that there's something bigger than all the practices that they were going through and the trappings of religion that they were a part of. They now see that their own career isn't what matters. It's the glory of God. And that extends to one another, because we cannot love God if we do not love our brethren. Now, as we look at this, we have to recognize that this community sacrificed personal gain for the group. So I don't want to miss that. We look at verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. It seems cliche to say this, but they did not hold tightly to their possessions. They didn't cling to what they owned. They were free to let it go. Why? Because that mattered very little. In the grand scheme of what they were a part of, there is a prevailing priority that trumps personal wealth, that overtakes stability and comfort, doesn't it? From a worldly standpoint, there's a dominating mission that really overtakes any other thing that we could face. And so this is a work of the Spirit, and this is again a result of faith. And I want you to continue to keep the connection back to the coming of the Spirit and the description of those who are baptized as those who would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, this power from on high. You know, it's unusual for a group to pool their resources quite like this. It's done, but this is something of another order. We think of, you know, it's interesting, as I think of the disciples, evidently they pooled their funds. It's interesting because they gave the money to Judas. There was a pooling of funds that was used to enable them to subsist, evidently. But in this community, they bore one another's burdens wherever there was a need. And that's really the focus. As you look at these words, as you read, you recognize that they weren't just wholesale selling everything. And again, we'll see chapter 5 later when we get there. But just here, notice there's a purpose. There's a reason why they're selling their possessions. There's just not this you know, fire sale. And they just said, I'm saved, I'm going to go sell everything. That's not the idea. It's not a command for you to go home and start pulling everything out and having a garage sale. That's a yard sale, whatever it is. That's not what this is about. This is about the fact that there are needs. There are needs in this community. They weren't just looking out for their own interests, but they were looking out for the interests of others, as Paul recognized in Philippians 2. This is a beautiful picture of a unity that is happening. And it's motivated by compassion, caring for the least of these. The overarching theme, remember, is devotion. Devotion to knowing Christ and devotion to one another. Back in verse 42, again, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. So just think about those two characteristics, and all we have to do is go back to the steps of Christ and the work of Christ and realize what devotion really means, and then to see that they're to be devoted to one another. This is a description of these people. Remember the words of Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They treasured Christ. They treasured Christ's body. You can't treasure Christ without treasuring the body of Christ. That's a contradiction. Because you see, the body of Christ is united with Christ. You cannot separate the two. You cannot love Christ and hate his people, or be disinterested in his people, or be, as one of the students spoke on, indifferent towards his people. What a wonder to see people who are treasuring the body as they treasure Christ. I have to admit, I wonder what kind of possessions these people had. And, you know, it would be easy for us to think they just, you know, they gave their goodwill items up. I don't think that's the spirit of what's going on here. They had all things in common. They were together. They're unified. They met the need. Whatever it took, they met the need. There's a sacrifice that's in the general sense of the text here. And so please don't, again, take this as a command. This is not a command for you to go and do this. This is a portrait. This is a picture of what spirit-empowered devotion to Christ and devotion to his body looks like. So look well. See it. See it. Savor it. Understand this is a picture of it, and it's a beautiful picture. You know, there are a lot more burdens to bear than financial ones. They're bearing financial ones here. But I want to say, if we're not ready to bear financial burdens, we're probably not going to have opportunity to speak in the lives of one another. If people think that we're greedy there, then it's probably going to be perceived that we're greedy in other places too, because time. I mean, we're so much more willing sometimes to let go of our money than to let go of our time, to invest of ourselves and then our emotions. To invest of ourselves and to weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and to enter into that pain with them. This is a picture of exceptional spiritual unity. This is what we should long for. This is what your heart should be beating for. As you look at this, you should be saying, I want this to reflect us more and more each day. And if you're anything like me, you're realizing where it's not. Our personal hobby horses cannot take preeminence. Our view on third order matters of theology cannot take precedence over our commitment towards Christ and one another. There's so much debris that can drive us off the path to unity. So check your heart. Look for bitterness. Look for fear. Look for anxiety. Look for self-righteousness. Look for self-interest. Look for hardness, doubt, cynicism. Look for it. Seek to see what's there. Ask the Lord to expose it for you so that you might see it, like the psalmist. Pray for God to crucify self. Yes, we have been crucified with Christ. And yes, we are being crucified with Christ in the sense that we're still, by God's grace, still seeking to put to death self. I'm not even going to talk about those people who think this has something to do with communism or the collective. It's in my notes, but I'm just going to skip that altogether. If you want to talk about that, you can talk to me later. Here we find pure, selfless devotion to Christ and one another, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what we see in this passage, community. We also see, and I'll spend a brief amount of time on this, but there's a devotion to worship. If you look in verse 46, it says, and day by day, attending the temple together. Depending on how you understand breaking bread, some would say that that's a part of their worship as well, if you think that that's taking the Lord's Supper. There's a debate about that back and forth, whether it is or not. Verse 47, though, they're praising God and having favor with all the people. So they're attending the temple, and immediately you're thinking, why would they go to the temple? Come on. The curtain, the veil's been rent. The once-for-all sacrifice has been put forth. Why are they returning back to the temple? What in the world's going on? It had become, in a sense, idolatrous. And so isn't the temple, you know, the symbolic picture of God's presence and now the Holy Spirit's presence? So why would they go back there? Why would they perpetuate this idea? Didn't Jesus cleanse the temple courts because they had been turned into a marketplace? Hasn't the new covenant been enacted through the blood of Jesus? And so why? And yet we find here and other places as we go through the book of Acts. In fact, chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And then chapter 5, I won't go there, but they keep returning back to the temple. Even when they're told not to preach the resurrection, they keep going to the place where they're going to be seen preaching the resurrection. You've got all these reasons why not to go to the temple, and they're gathering evidently most of the time at Solomon's colonnade or portico. It's on the east side of the outer court of the temple, and you're thinking, why? Well, because they're in Jerusalem. This is the visible place where people gathered for worship. And Christ is the Messiah. He is the very thing pictured in the Holy of Holies. Why wouldn't they go there? Not to mention there's 3,000 of them, so to come together as a group, there are not very many places to go. Not to mention if they want to be seen by others in their community, well, that's a great place to go. There's no other place they could go and be seen by more people. And so there are plenty of reasons why they would go to the temple. And maybe this is one of the ways in which awe, back in verse 43, came upon every soul. As they saw this. Now, I'm thinking about that awe, and I did a little more reading, trying to figure out how many people were in Jerusalem. It ranges from 1 million to 20,000. Oh, thanks a lot, okay? That's really helpful. But most likely, it's somewhere near about 100,000. Most likely, Josephus exaggerated quite a bit when he said a million something. So most believe it's somewhere around 100,000. 3,000 of that 100,000 have been changed. So that means just about everybody knew someone who was changed, and then they're there at the temple, and so everybody's seeing these people that have been changed. And so God uses that to strike fear in their hearts. And we have to recognize that devotion to worship occurs at great cost. So as they're praising God, as they're going to the temple and they're proclaiming the gospel, the truth about the resurrection of Christ, remember that's worship in and of itself as they're going there. Even if they didn't go there just to pray, they're worshiping God in the proclamation of the truth. And we know what happens. There's actually a temple guard on the lookout for anything that would fall outside of the norms to take care of those people who were blaspheming or committing acts that were unbecoming of the truth in their view. We know that in Acts chapter 5, they went right back to the temple and they're worshiping. And as we recognize that, this was an important place for them to go, to reach their own people. In fact, I think this is the same pattern that Paul has when he goes on his missionary journeys, starts with Barnabas. Where does he go? He goes to the primary place of worship. He goes to the synagogues. And he reaches them there. And then when he gets kicked out, stoned, or whatever it is, beaten up, or evades that sometimes, then he goes and preaches to the Gentiles and other interested Jews in other places. But that's where he always goes. And so if you're wondering why he goes to the temple, I think there's plenty of good reasons why. And so there's no doubt as we look at this that this newly created people were devoted to worship. They were praising God. They were going to the temple. And unless you missed it, look at verse 46. What's going on here, day by day. Now, I am not positive we can say definitely that means every single day and they never missed a day. I can't say that with certainty. But the way that it's written, it's only one use of the word day. And so it's most likely that this was the consistent pattern. This is what they were doing most of the time. This is what their life was. Their life was worshiping the Lord. I don't know, it doesn't say how long, but it's a consistent, consuming priority in their lives. That's indicative of a devoted people, devoted to knowing Christ, devoted to knowing and fellowshipping with one another, and obviously to reaching the lost. Can I ask you a question? What clears your calendar? What has to happen for your schedule to be torn asunder and for one thing to be put in its place? An injury to your child? Someone stuck out on the highway? From your family, what is it that will change your priority? What is changing our priority right now? Look at your calendar. Look at your schedule. Look at what is important to you. What alters? your daily life. Because this is here a confirmation of a new people with new priorities, and it's the result of hearts that have been won by Christ and changed, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's also a devotion to hospitality. We've somewhat covered that when we talked about fellowship. I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about breaking bread in their homes because I've already talked about it last time, breaking bread in the prayers. Are they the same or are they different? It's a good question. I'm not entirely convinced this is definitely the Lord's Supper. It is definitely possible. I know there's table fellowship that's happening here in the home. And because in the early church, table fellowship would lead into the Lord's Supper, that's a possibility as well. I don't know for sure, but one thing I do know is that the focus of this text is on their community, their devotion to one another, and their drawing near to Christ. So I can't be sure of that, but I do know that table fellowship is involved, and very possibly they could be taking the Lord's Supper, and that could be under that umbrella. That term breaking bread could be used of just normally having, and often was, normally having a meal together. But hospitality is assumed here. They had to open their homes up to one another. This is a regular part of the early church. This is how they met together. And the 3,000 people, it's kind of hard to develop close-knit relationships with 3,000 people. And so they were divided up, and they didn't really have other places to go, so they went to their homes. That's what they did. And probably drew others in. And these things that we see here, this devotion would be displayed in their homes, at the temple, wherever they would go. There's something I really want to emphasize here, and it's glad single-mindedness. Glad single-mindedness. You're wondering, where does that come from? Notice it says in verse 46 at the end, it says, they received their food with glad or joyous, and the ESV renders it generous hearts. So first, before I get to the generous part, let me just talk about this part of it, the joyous part. So this is a picture of the state of mind of these people as they're relinquishing their possessions, as their priorities have been focused into worship, as day by day their lives completely changed to this now priority that's before them. It doesn't say that they were burdened beyond belief. It doesn't say that they were grieving their losses. It doesn't say that they were struggling to let go of these things. What we see is that they were filled with joy and gladness. In the midst of all the chaos, the countless rejection, the opposition, the threats, they lived with gladness. You say, how can this be? How can they be so contented when there are so many threats? How can they be so joyous? How is that possible? And I think that next word is so important for us to understand because I think it's explaining beyond the word generous. You see, as we look at this last statement, we see that it says that they had generous hearts. The answer is they were living with singleness of hearts. That word in some of your translations might say singleness of heart, simplicity of heart, or something like that. That's the more important term, I believe, than generous. I think the reason the ESV translators use generous is because they're pulling the context of having all things in common and selling all their possessions. But I think they've narrowed that far too much. It's most often seen as an expression of simplicity, single-mindedness, something like that, even humility or sincerity. And so the fullest expression here seems to be a singleness or simplicity of heart. And you say, what does that mean? That means that they have one priority. Wouldn't that be nice? Holy Spirit has so illumined their minds that they see with a single-minded clarity the most important matter before them. That same single-minded clarity probably is what helps to draw them together in unity. It's probably what empowers boldness. It's probably what empowers generosity. It's probably what empowers all of these things because they see that this clear vision is what is before them. The other things grow strangely dim. But Christ, his work, his kingdom, his people, boy, it's right there. Their future. I wonder if you could imagine, even at this moment, the overwhelming complexity of life. All these things are going on, and you're juggling all these balls, and oops, there goes a ball. Oops, there goes a ball, and you fret over it. You get anxious. You run after that ball, and you drop another one over here. You get anxious about that ball. You run over to get that one, and you're just spinning. You're overwhelmed. Your mind is racing. Imagine just boom, boom, this is it. This is why I'm here. This is why I exist. I know I'm oversimplifying it, but that's what it means. That's what it says. Simplicity of hearts. Don't make this too complex. You're here for Christ. I'm here for Christ. We're here to do his bidding. What happens to us doesn't matter. At the end of the day, we're here to be his ambassadors, to be ministers of reconciliation, wherever we are, in our homes, in our communities, in another part of the world, reaching an unreached group. Again, I want you to imagine, as parents, as managers, anyone who has a full plate of responsibilities, that's many of you that are here, imagine those times when one priority rises to the top. You know what that's like. You've seen it. And students, I remember you procrastinated in writing that paper. It's due in 6 hours. Everything else doesn't matter at that moment. You're focused on that paper. Even as you're losing lots of sleep, you know what it means to have simplicity of heart, at least in some context. You know the power of it. I've heard so many students say, I'm better at doing things at the ninth hour, 11th hour. I don't buy it one bit. But here we are living in the 11th hour. Isn't that what we've already learned about the book of Acts? In the sermon at Pentecost, Peter's told them, you're in the last days. You're in the last days. Christ's come at any time. And so, whatever it helps you to understand this, this is what we see in this group of people. They were single-minded. So we see the joy, the generosity, the selflessness, the praises, the worship, the unity, the all things in common. And I think all of it flows from this simplicity of heart, this singleness of heart. And that's a spirit-empowered grace. Their eyes are fixed on the prize. Oh, to live with that simplicity of heart every moment, to walk into your workplace and to know why you're there. And yes, you have a job, but that job is to the glory of God. And there are people there, and you know those people aren't just in your way. They're not just annoyances. They're there by God's sovereign appointment so that your life would be lived before them. And you didn't buy your house just to have a house because you like the way the house looks. That house is to be a place of refuge, is to be a place of community, it's to be a place of hospitality, it's to be a place of instruction, it's to be a place of worship. Do you see? It's the clutter of divided affections and priorities that disquiet the minds. And some of you are in that place right now, and it's just, you're wanting relief from it. You're wanting relief from it. And some of you have loud minds, racing thoughts, dark imaginations. They lead you in places that are not good, overwhelming burdens. Here is a picture of the relief that you can have with single-minded devotion. I don't want to make it overly simplistic, but please see that is what is going on in here. That's why this community could live in this power. What does that look like? Well, the author of the Hebrews says it looks like this in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Remember that one. Therefore, since we are surrounded, verse 1, by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to what? To Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you have that single-minded purpose, if you have that single-minded heart, it's powerful, and that's what we see here. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says it a little bit different, but I think he's essentially getting at the same thing when he says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, for if I cause you pain, sorry, that's 2 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I came with that single-minded focus to preach Christ. That's not an anemic gospel he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that he had a single-minded heart, a simplicity of heart, a focus. He knew why he was here. Second point I'll briefly discuss here, and then we'll come to a close. The Holy Spirit provokes favor unto salvation. Look at verse 47. "They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." I love this. The Holy Spirit empowers lives that provoke favor. So we went from awe and fear and this kind of terror as they see, who are these people? What happened? They're changed. They're going in a different direction from their family. They're going in a different direction from society. These people are radical. What has happened? And how many of them? Look at all these people. What is happening? And their sin is exposed. And as God pours his grace upon that, and they get to know these people more and more, as they see them more and more, that fear turns to, at least numbers of them, to favor. As they see something that they haven't seen in their own lives. As they see a unity. As they see a love. As they see a sacrificial giving. A care and a devotion to Christ and to one another. And so there's favor. What is happening? What is going on? This Holy Spirit is empowering all of this. And then, what does the Lord do? Well, the Holy Spirit saves through the verbal and visual testimony of the gospel. Isn't it interesting to see? We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so there's the proclamation, there is the practice. And as we know that God will save whom he's going to save through the proclamation of the gospel, but he also uses our life. That's why Jesus tells us to be salt in the earth, to be light in this world. And so we see the same thing here. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. That's miraculous. That's the power of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of these people as they proclaim the truth about the resurrected Christ, and as the people see that truth in living color in the community as they are united and giving to one another with a steadfast look towards the future, not worried about the dangers of the day. Favor comes upon them. Because this people, verse 38, has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have empowered new lives of devotion to Christ, devotion to one another, generosity, single-minded focus, unified worship. Holy Spirit has created this new people. You know, words have very little meaning if they are not witnessed in real life. And so what is so evident to the masses was not just a strong sermon. I'm not saying to you that God doesn't save people through just the proclaimed word, through radio, through wherever. But he saves people here through the proclamation and through the witness of these lives together. He is doing a mighty work. He has done a mighty work. And so the Word of God, accompanied by radical supernatural change, is on display here. The gospel manifest in both word and deed. That's the confirmation of the gospel. That's the adornment that Paul talks about in Titus. Our lives are to adorn the gospel and to reflect the profound beauty of our Savior, of our God, and of the triune God, who lives in perpetual community, perfect oneness. Oh, we fall so far short. But that's why we have marriage. That's why we have the body of Christ, to display something of the nature, imaging forth the nature of our God to this world. And so our indifference toward one another, at the very least, mutes the power of the gospel. At worst, it distorts the gospel. So any petty gripes that you have with someone else, if it's important enough, then go be reconciled. Lay your gift at the altar. go be reconciled. If it's not, then let it be washed away. This is supernatural devotion. And I want to say one thing about what we're about to do, because it is not disconnected from this. As we are about to observe the ordinance of baptism with Leslie, this is not an individual thing, right? This is a picture of what Christ has done, yes, in an individual heart, but she is being joined to the same community, to the same body, the universal church, as you've been joined to. She's a new creature in Christ, and this is displaying what's already happened in her life. Praise God. And it's a reminder that we're all saved by the same Savior, recognizing our own sin and offense. There's no special Christians in that sense. We are all those who, but by grace, would have no hope. So let's close in prayer, and we're going to sing. And actually, you know what we're going to do? We're going to skip the first song, and we're going to sing that later on. We're going to go right to our vote as soon as I'm done praying, okay? So just give me a minute. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. It's humbling. It's humbling to study it. It's humbling to read it over and over, to understand it, and certainly humbling to preach it and to teach it as an imperfect man who, just like anybody else here, deals with sin. So thank you, O God, for revealing these things to us. Thank you that you are so kind and patient with us. And we ask, Lord, that you would let your word go with power, that you would bless the observance that we're about to take note of in baptism. And Lord, if there is anyone here, and we know there are, without Christ, be at work in them so that they might be joined to your Son, to you, and to his body. By faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.